All right, we're going to continue, and we have two big things that we need to talk about, and that's dogs and vanity. Dogs, not old dogs and children, but dogs and vanity. We're going to get into that. By the way, I just told Nan I gave you less than half the notes that I had for last class, but we can only cover what we can cover. So we'll see what we can do in this hour. Let's take a moment as we approach the throne of grace once again, ask God to bless our time together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the privilege of gathering together as fellow believers, members of the body of Christ. I thank you, Father, for each and everyone who chose to be here with us. I pray that you will speak to each one according to their need. No doubt in a crowd this side, there are people here that may be carrying a heavy burden, difficulty or adversity or loss or affliction. I pray you'll give comfort to those who may be sorrowing. I ask, Father, that you will give clarity to those who may be perplexed about the questions of life. I pray for each and every one of us that you will meet our need according to the riches in glory that you have for us in Christ Jesus. Open your word and refresh our souls. Fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory. Give us strength for the time in which we live. Help us to be a light shining in a dark place that we may lead others both by word and by deed to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in his precious name. Amen. Well, we looked at being in the zone, but we skipped over the dogs in verse 2, and I should at least touch on that. Paul says, and it really connects to the last part of verse 1, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And this simply is Paul's recognition of one of the fundamental principles of teaching and of learning, and that is the need for repetition. Don't ever get tired when you go to a church, when you hear a Bible class, when someone is giving a message, when you say, well, I've heard that before. That's good. You need to hear it again. It needs to be repeated. It needs to be repeated often. It needs to be repeated in as many different ways as we can possibly do it. So he says, it's not tedious for me, but it's safe for you, for me to repeat some of the things I've told you before. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. In this statement, the Apostle Paul actually identifies false teachers with three descriptions. First of all, he describes them as dogs, not a very nice thing for a Christian minister to call other people dogs. But there are people who are like ravenous dogs or rabid dogs, and they can destroy your life. The term dogs is used in several different ways in the Old Testament. It was actually used for male prostitutes. You were not ever to bring the price of a dog into the temple. But we'll lay that one aside, and I'll just point out to you that in Psalm 22, verses 16 and 20, Jesus used, this is of course prophetic, but Jesus spoke it on the cross. He used it for the religious leaders who were crucifying him. Many dogs have surrounded me. The dogs that he was referring to are the hostile, unbelieving religious leaders. So Paul picks up that term and uses it of those who are hostile to Christ. He then calls them evil workers, and that means that they are agents of the satanic opposition to the truth being proclaimed in this world. You'll remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that Paul talks about the fact that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now, he's only able to blind the minds of the unbelieving because they persist in unbelieving. In other words, if they choose to reject the truth and reject the light and turn away from Christ, then they provide Satan the opportunity, the open door to come in and supernaturally, spiritually blind them to the truth. Bear in mind that spiritual blinding can happen to a believer in the sense that if you turn away from the true teaching of the Word of God, you begin to harden your heart. And two concepts that are very closely related are the idea of the hardening of the heart and spiritual blinding. You may remember in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul warns the Ephesian saints to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the hardness of their heart and in the blindness of their eyes. If you read through Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, what he's basically saying is, it is possible for you, if you turn away from truth, to undergo a process of the hardening of the heart, which is going to result in the blinding of your eyes. In other words, you turn away from the light with the result that you're unable to see the light. And basically what it is a judicial action on the part of God, confirming within the soul of a person who has turned hostile to his word the direction that they want to go. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. As you read through the story in the Exodus, he hardened himself six times before God finally stepped in and hardened his heart. And if you'll read through Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul gives us a very clear breakdown of how the hardening of the heart and the blinding of the eyes takes place. He says that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's the problem. The desire to suppress, the desire to oppose, the desire to reject the truth. And as you read on, you get down to Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, you'll see a phrase repeated three times, therefore God gave them over. God didn't impose that on them. God didn't force that on them. God simply confirmed in them the choice and the direction that they were making. And it reminds us of the principle that today we can make our decisions, but tomorrow our decisions are going to make us. So we have to be very careful of the things we choose. So they're dogs and they're evil workers. And then he calls them the mutilation. He calls them the mutilation because of their emphasis on circumcision. Circumcision had become for them a ritual that they believed resulted in entering eternal life. In other words, it was a works salvation. And Paul said, because the circumcision was not genuine, circumcision, you'll remember, was given to Abraham as a sign of his faith. Paul tells us that in Romans 4, verses 11 and 12. Without faith, circumcision is nothing but mutilation. It means nothing. It has no significance. So the principle is ritual without reality is destructive. Many people get caught up in religious rituals, but it has no reality in their life. Whether it's baptism, whether it's joining a church, whether it's putting money in the offering, whatever it may be a ritual that you go through, but if it doesn't have the reality of faith behind it, rather than being something that is beneficial to you and something that is going to be a blessing to you and to others, it actually becomes a curse in your life. And I want to develop this a little bit. If you would, I just point out in verse 3, he says, we are the true circumcision. Old Testament circumcision was looking forward, of course, to New Testament regeneration. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. There's the removal of the flesh. There's the removal of sin and the penalty of sin. And we now have a new creature. But I want to develop this in a passage that goes a little bit deeper. So if you would turn with me to the book of Colossians. We'll see how Paul, in a sister epistle to the Colossian believers, deals with the problem of dogs and the problem of rituals. Colossians 2, verse 1 says, for I want you to know what great conflict I have for you, and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He is writing to a church he had never been to, a church that was founded by one of his students out of Ephesus in the area of Colossae and Laodicea. He says, I pray that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom, that is, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. His prayer is that they will plumb the depths of the divine treasury. God gives to every believer, Paul tells us this in Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. If you could look at it this way, it makes it a little bit easier to comprehend how valuable this is. Here's the cross. Here is the unbeliever. The unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 15:22, is in Adam. In Adam, all die. You're walking around on this earth. You're breathing. You have plans. You have goals. You have objectives. You're living life. You think life is great. You don't even realize you're dead because you're spiritually separated from God. So if any man is in Adam, he is a dead individual. But if any man is in Christ, then obviously we have a new creature. So in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. Now we have same person who has trusted Christ with simple childlike faith, and he is now at the beginning of being in the zone. To simplify what we saw last hour, you're in Christ. That means you've trusted him as your Savior. You're in fellowship. That means that you're in surrender and obedience to the word and the will of God. You're engaged in the battle. Somehow you're playing a part in promoting and furthering the cause of Christ. And if you get those three down, all of the rest of those things involved in the zone are going to come along. And Paul is saying there is a storehouse in heaven. And in that storehouse are all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Call it spiritual riches, spiritual treasures, whatever you want to call it. We learn about them here. This is the key that unlocks the door of the storehouse in heaven. When you and I in Christ call on the riches that we have in Christ, we study God's word, we see the power, we see the plan, we see the purpose that God has for us, we see the provisions that have been made, we've got the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the light of God's word, we have the fellowship of other believers, we start calling on those spiritual treasures, we call down spiritual blessings. Don't ever let anyone deceive you into thinking that blessings are wealth, health, prosperity, promotion in job. It may well be, but don't look at it that way. Always look at it from the standpoint of spiritual reality. That's where the real blessings are found. When you claim a promise, when you apply a principle, when you use God's word in your life, that blessing that you used is now going into your spiritual treasure house in heaven as eternal reward. With one hand, you reach out and take a hold of the provisions of God's grace, utilize them in your life. With the other hand, you're making an investment in eternity. It's something that needs to be going on. It's why God gave you two hands. One hand to receive, one hand to give. And you're laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. And Paul's saying, my prayer for you, and he says, my great conflict for you. By the way, that word conflict is agona. We get our word agony from it. Agona was a word that had both military and athletic connotations. You're in the middle of a fight for your life. You are in agona. You're in intense conflict. Or you're the athlete on the field, the runner on the track. You're the broad jumper or the wrestler in the arena or whatever it may be, the guy in the octagon, in the MMA fight, whatever it is, you are engaged with everything that is in you, all of your training, all of your discipline, all of your learning, everything that you've got is focused on winning that conflict. That's called agona. My agony, Paul says, is for you. And he felt it very deeply. But here's the problem. While all of these things are hidden as treasures in Christ, and we can lay hold of them by faith and take advantage of them, he says in verse 4, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Here is what dogs do. Dogs, in the sense that Paul speaks of dogs, the first thing they'll do, they'll try to deceive you. They want to deceive you. They want to lead you astray. And you know what? They can sound so good. Very persuasive words, very persuasive arguments, all kinds of wonderful flowery phrases or whatever it is that may appeal to you, Paul says, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. There's the beginning of the problem. He shows the solution in verse 6. We'll just skip down to there. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How hard can it be? The simplicity of the Christian life, childlike faith, receiving the message of the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have eternal life. You say, I believe that. You respond to it, you receive eternal life. That is the format for the rest of your life. Then you move on to the next promise or the next principle or the next doctrine or the next truth, and you start stacking them one on top of the other, on top of the other. Your faith in Christ becomes the foundation of a building that you're now building block by block that becomes the temple within your own soul. So as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What does Paul tell us in Romans 10, 17? Faith comes by intense intellectual and academic achievement. Remember that verse? I don't either. It's not there. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's it. That's why we gather together. That's why my whole life is dedicated to going anywhere that someone will open a door to me so that I can go in and do the very best of my ability based on my training, based on my years of study and everything else to pass on to you something that you can lay hold of and say, that's something I can take and use. And it's not going to be the same for all of you. Each of you are going to hear the voice of the Spirit in a different way. And one's going to say, man, I got this point. And somebody else is going to say, I didn't even hear him say that. But I did get this. And that's as it should be, because each of us comes with different needs. And the Spirit of God takes different portions and he gives you a portion. And if a certain part of the message doesn't ring a bell with you, doesn't seem to move anything within you, it was for someone else. And the Spirit will give you what he had for you. Don't let anyone deceive you. The second thing they're going to do, and we'll find this down in verse 8, they want to kidnap you. This is verse 4, verse 8. The word that's used when he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There's a lot of philosophy masquerading as Christian teaching. There's a lot of empty tradition. You know how it seems every denomination has their distinctive things. I can remember when I was going to Bible college in the 70s, and one thing that spiritual Christian women didn't do, they didn't wear pants. If you wore pants, you were not a spiritual woman. And there was even a question of whether it was right for a spiritual woman to wear makeup. And I remember one time, because I was training for the ministry and I was going through a class with a bunch of other guys that wanted to be preachers, and some of them I could tell didn't have the gift, or at least didn't appear to me, but boy, they wanted to have that distinction of being the guy that held his Bible just right, walked around patting little kids on the head and speaking sweet nothings and so on and so forth. And the question came up one time, what do you think of women that wear makeup? I said, I think it's great. He said, well, how much do you think they should wear? And I said, look, whatever it takes. And you have all of these empty traditions. And if you go back through history and you study the history of Christianity, you find that Christians seem to be in love with these empty traditions that mean nothing whatsoever. You know, it used to be, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't date the girls that do, or something like that. Don't play cards. Don't go to movies. I heard a preacher say one time, if I was standing in front of a movie theater and a guy stopped me and said, how can I go to heaven? I'd walk right past him because some of my people might go by and think I'm going into the theater. Empty tradition. Don't get sucked in by empty tradition. There's a big movement today of people that are, by the way, going back to the Hebrew roots movement. You know, they wear the tassels. They think this is enhancing their Christian life. And they keep the Torah and they do all the feasts and they blow the trumpet every Friday evening when the Sabbath is beginning. And what is it all? It's all shadows that have been fulfilled in Christ. Why in the world would you want to leave the reality and go to the shadow? It's like, you know, you got this gorgeous girl standing here with a light shining on her and the shadow's over here. Man, I fall in love with this shadow. No, go for the reality, right? So don't let people deceive you in that way. Don't let them kidnap you. The word cheat you is a word that was actually used in the ancient world for kidnap. And the reason that Paul uses it here is because if a false teacher can deceive you, he's going to kidnap you. How many believers have been kidnapped out of a good congregation with a good Bible teacher by some guy that somehow appealed to them with some deception of some kind, and off they go following him, and they follow him and then end up where? End up in destruction. Many, many good sounding preachers have led many, many people astray. That's why I tell you, by the way, don't ever take my word for anything. Please don't. I'm not an authority. I'm not a prophet. I'm not infallible. Search the scripture. Check out what I say. Make sure what I'm telling you is true, because I promise you, the minute you surrender your volition and your mind to me or any other leader, you're in trouble. Because you will begin to think they're infallible, and the next thing you know, you're going to be off the beam somewhere in your Christian life. Don't let it happen. Well, not only do they kidnap you, where's my little... I've lost my, oh, there it is. It's kind of like when I'm at home, you know, I go from one room to the next and I say, what did I come here for? But if I go back where I started, I can always remember. Somehow it comes back to me. Don't let them kid you. Notice the next thing in verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. This is particularly aimed at the Jewish false teachers that were, they said, oh, believing in Christ is okay, that's good, that's fine, but you've got to keep the law, right? And Paul said, don't let them judge you. And here's the problem. If someone deceives you and they kidnap you and lead you astray, I'll tell you what they're going to do. They're going to keep you under a never-ending series of demands that you'll never be able to live up to, and you will be always under judgment. You know, I remember when I was a young believer and I came to Christ, and I would go to churches, and the preacher would say something like this: now, if you're a real Christian, you'll never think this. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, well, I trusted Christ. They told me that's what I'm supposed to do for eternal life, but I think that. So this guy says, if you're a real Christian, you'll never think that. Or if you're a real Christian, you'll never do this. Or if you're a real Christian, you'll never say this. And all they're doing is creating doubt and confusion in the minds of believers. And then they come down with their list. You have to do this and this and this. You know, I went from church to church to church looking for answers. And I said, you know, what do I have to do? Well, you got to join the church. Make sure you're baptized. Give lots of money. Maybe get involved teaching Sunday school. So you do all that and you say, oh, man, I finally have arrived. I got baptized. I joined the church. I'm giving sacrificially. And I even teach Sunday school class. Now I'm finally in. They say, oh, now, wait a minute, brother. Now you have to do this and this. Oh, man, there's more demand. So we go to work on those demands and we get those demands done. And we say, I finally arrive. Oh, no, dear brother, you're only starting. Because you can never, ever live up to the demands of a legalistic system. You're always going to be under someone's thumb and under someone's judgment. Don't let the dogs lead you astray. They will keep you under judgment the rest of your life. Now what happens? The next step, this is verse 16. So we've gone from 4 to 8 to 16. The next thing that happens, we find in verse 18, let no one defraud you of your reward. So now they are robbing you because they've deceived you. They've led you astray. They are robbing you of eternal reward. And why? Because you're now trusting not in Christ, not in the power of God's Spirit, not in the Word. You're trusting yourself to measure up. I want to just remind you again, every command in Scripture is supernatural. You can't do it. It is impossible for the energy of the flesh to accomplish a divine command. Think of it this way. Every time you see a command in the Bible, think to yourself, I've got to surrender. That's it. I've got to surrender. I need to humble myself. I need to rely on the Lord, because otherwise I have no hope of ever accomplishing this. So don't let anyone defraud you of your reward by taking a delight. Some people delight in these things. False humility and maybe even the worship of angels. You know, angels are a big thing now. People say, oh, I hope your angel is with you. Well, if you're a believer, he's going to be, because every believer has a guardian angel. You know, I'm sure mine's probably beat and battered. Probably yours is too. Can't wait to get assigned to somebody else. The worship of angels, intruding into things that he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. In other words, this guy that's leading you astray is so puffed up, so arrogant, so superior in his own mind that he thinks he's leading you on the right path. And actually what he's doing is robbing you the whole time. And here's what it comes down to, verse 19, not holding fast to the head. If you just cross-reference that over in verse 8, which we read earlier, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Not holding fast the head. Listen, it's possible for any communicator of the word, any pastor, any teacher, any missionary, any evangelist, to stand up and give you a great message and not point to Christ. It's possible for any teacher to craft a message in such a way that it really brings the attention back to them. And the only attention that should ever come to us is the attention of how weak and frail and helpless we are apart from the grace of God, because that's where you are. And that's why we constantly have to remind you, it is always by grace through faith, not of works, not of our ability, not of our merit, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast in. What was the beautiful song that we just sang about the Savior? And without him, where do I go when I need a friend? Better go to him first. Where do I go when I need strength, when I need power, when I need comfort? I better go to him first, because if I'm stopping someone else, stopping somewhere else before I go to him, I'm stopping in the wrong place. And that can include a pastor, a teacher, a more advanced friend. Oh, I have a problem. I'll go to my friend. Did you go to Christ first? I can tell you, after 50 years in the ministry, many, I could sing a song about it. Many people through the years have come to me, and I know full well they never went to Christ first. You know why? They're expecting me to solve their problems. How many weddings have I performed where I warned the young man and the young woman, you are entering onto a battlefield. You are entering a battlefield called marriage. And you are to be fellow soldiers in the fight of life. And your goal, young man, is to sacrifice your very life for this woman. And your goal, young woman, is to follow him to hell and back, if that's where he leads you, and to stand together as true comrades in the faith. Oh, yes. You know, I like funerals better than weddings because one, seriously, one thing you know, I've never seen a funeral come undone. Never have. Not yet. I've seen a lot of marriages come undone. But if you can get that idea through to them, and even within the context of marriage, when the husband has a problem, he wants to go to the wife, either solve the problem or it's your fault that it's a problem, or vice versa. We need to go to the Lord first. He is always the one that we run to. Well, enough said on that. Don't let anyone deceive you, kidnap you, judge you, or rob you of your eternal reward. Turn back with me to Philippians 3. And I want to talk to you about vanity. He ends verse 3 by saying, we have no confidence in the flesh. If you ever hear a Bible class and say, I can do that, you're in trouble. I can do that. No, you can't. Impossible demands. Every spiritual demand is an impossible demand. That's what makes us rely on the Lord. We have no confidence in the flesh. Though he says in verse 4, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he can have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And what he's saying here is simply this. There are false teachers that are trying to weasel their way into the Philippian church, and they're promoting how spiritual they are and how strong they are and how wise they are. And Paul says, if this guy thinks that he can count on his own energy and his own strength and his own merit, I can count on that much more than him. Listen to Paul's credentials. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's pretty good credentials. He says, even the most zealous people in keeping the law of Moses could find no fault in me. By the way, is there anybody in here that could stand before your church or any group of believers and say, try to find fault in me? I'd be terrified to do that because it's too easy. It's like, what is this, a joke? It's too easy. Paul was able to do it. He was able to look at his generation and say, find fault in my life as far as the keeping of the law is concerned. What an amazing claim. And he said, if anyone could ever trust in their own achievements and their own merits, I ought to be the guy that could. Look at his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day. That's in obedience to the command of the Abrahamic covenant. Of the stock of Israel. Remember, Israel was Jacob's new name. Jacob meant cheat or chiseler. And Israel meant a prince having power with God and men. Paul says, that's my line. Not only that, from the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was born by Rachel in the land. Nobody else was. None of the others were born in the land. Go back and check it out in Genesis 35, 17 and 18. Benjamin meant the son of my right hand. It's actually almost an anticipation of the Messiah. When the kingdom divided between the northern and the southern kingdom, who stayed faithful to Judah? Only Benjamin. Check it out in 1 Kings 12 and verse 21. What tribe produced the greatest warriors? Benjamin. They were fighters. Look at Judges chapter 5 and verse 14, Hosea 5 and verse 8. Paul said, hey, I am from a warrior tribe. I have a phenomenal heritage. You know, it's like, sometimes we boast about our heritage. Well, I'm of, you know, this or that. Doesn't mean anything at all. No one is better than you because they came from this nation or another nation or, you know, they say, well, I have a long storied history. No, you don't. You've been on this earth however long you've been alive, and that's all that counts. Your ancestors don't buy you anything. A lot of mine were outlaws. They don't detract from you. That's the wonderful thing. Notice that he says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This was very important. You remember that when the Jews were scattered in the exile, they went into all of the Gentile lands, and most of them adopted Gentile dress, language, and practices. You'll remember in Acts chapter 6, there was a contention that developed between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Who in the world were the Hellenists? They were Jews that had gotten scattered in the exile, picked up all of the habits and practices and culture of the land to which they had gone, and they were considered no longer pure. Paul said, we came through the exile untouched. All the persecution, all of the mockery, all of the pressure to conform didn't work with Paul's lineage. They were Hebrews of the Hebrew, and it meant that they spoke pure Hebrew language. Most people in Jesus' time spoke Aramaic. Paul said, I speak Hebrew. Concerning the law of Pharisee, there were never more than about 6,000 Pharisees. There were very, very few. And they were meticulous regarding the keeping of the law. And that's why he says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, because what was the one thing that the Pharisees felt was the highest spiritual virtue? Zeal. Remember in Romans 10, when Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were on fire for God, but they were in error and they were off track. He said, I had zeal. I'll tell you how much zeal I had. I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, no one could find fault. The word blameless basically means I didn't omit any requirement. Now, we know before God, he certainly did not fulfill the law, but he's speaking of in the eyes of human people. Notice this, my friends, and I hope if this is true for you, that this will hit home tonight. What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Could I ask you if you have a dead weight in your life? Is there a dead weight that's keeping you back from what God has called you to? You may remember in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it says that we should lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. Why? So that we may run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I would suggest that we all have a dead weight in our life tonight. Every one of us. And we probably will till the day we die. And I think Paul did until the day he died. And he was constantly laying aside, laying aside, laying aside. And it's like the Spirit of God comes in even a moment like this as we open his word. And I ask you the question, is there a dead weight in your life? And if I could judge based on the response I saw in faces, there's some that said, yeah, I got a dead weight. I don't think it's your husband or wife. That's not kosher. There are things that we need to lay aside. And that introduces us to a very important doctrine, which is going to require you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of vanity. Now, when you think of Ecclesiastes, I ask you about Philippians, and I said, what do you think of? And you said, joy. When you think of the book of Ecclesiastes, what do you think of? Vanity. But did you know that, like the book of Philippians, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of joy? If you're taking notes, you may want to jot these down. Joy and rejoicing in the book of Ecclesiastes. We find this topic in Ecclesiastes 2, 24, and 25, and 26. Ecclesiastes 2, 24, 25, 26, three times, joy and rejoicing. In Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 to 13, we find joy and rejoicing twice. Ecclesiastes 3, 9 to 13. And then in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 and 19, joy and rejoicing occurs three times. Then in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 15, we have, again, rejoicing. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 9, twice we find joy and rejoicing. And finally, in Ecclesiastes 11, verses 8 and 9, joy and rejoicing. You know, Ecclesiastes is just as much about joy and rejoicing as the book of Philippians. But it's a call to joy and rejoicing by having our eyes open to how deceptive this world is. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" And some people misunderstand Ecclesiastes to be the work of Solomon in his later years when he was disgruntled, when he was disillusioned, and he was just writing out his bitterness, not by any stretch of the imagination. The book of Ecclesiastes puts us into a perspective to see this world broken, fallen, sinful, evil, and oftentimes a trap as it really is. He wants us to take a look at this world, and he encourages us to look at this world from the perspective of our death. He says in the book, "The day of your death is better than the day of your birth." He's not saying it's a great thing to die, better than being born, but what he's saying is, in the perspective of life, don't look backwards and say, "Oh, if only I could be young again." Someone was saying, I think it was one of the guys, "Oh, I'm 50 years old, I'm old," and I'm thinking, "Oh, to be 50 again," right? But Solomon says that's a wrong way to look at life. He said, "Live today as if you were standing at the door of death looking back and saying, how would I wish I had lived my life? How would I want people to remember me? Do you want to pass from this life with people saying, 'Man, I'm glad that's over'?" Or do you want to pass from this life with people saying, "I miss that person so much. They were so encouraging. They were so uplifting. They were just like a solid rock as a friend in my life. You know, they're going to be greatly missed." Well, if that's the way you would want to be remembered, you have to start living that way today. And in order to do that, you're going to have to lay aside some dead weight. And that introduces us. I got about 10 minutes to give you 8 points on the doctrine of vanity. The doctrine of vanity. Point one, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is a diatribe against vanity. You say, "What's a diatribe?" That's a tribe that lives on the other side of the river. No, a diatribe is an argument. It's an argument trying to convince us that there are things in this life that are not worth. He's not saying, by the way, that these things don't have value. He's saying they're not worth being a dead weight in your life. You know what's vanity? Vanity can be some of the greatest things in the world if you let them stand in the way. In a wonderful marriage, husband and wife love each other. Maybe he just idolizes her and puts her on a pedestal and she just looks at him and, you know, they've had this wonderful life. But you know what? If they let each other come between them and the Lord, that person has become a vanity to each one of them. And it will end up sour. Vanity always ends up sour. So the whole book's a diatribe, Ecclesiastes 1, 2. Point two, Solomon says vanity is like trying to lay hold of the wind. You ever try to grab hold of the wind? Doesn't work very well. Look at Ecclesiastes 1, 17. " I set my heart to no wisdom and no madness and folly, and I perceived that this was grasping for the wind. Just trying to grab hold of something that you can't hold on to. He uses that same phrase in chapter 2 and verse 11. I looked on the work of my hands that I had done and the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, it was all vanity and grasping for the wind. Why? Because for years, Solomon had lived for Solomon. He lived to be rich. He lived to be famous. He lived to be entertained. He lived to be gratified. You can read all of that as you read through the book. And he looks back and he says, what did it all amount to? It's all vanity. How do we define vanity? This is point three. The best definition of vanity is given to us by James. James chapter 4 and verse 14 says, what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Vanity means seeking to build life on things that are not eternal. What is dead weight in my life? Listen, one thing I want to tell you up front that is one of the main targets he's aiming at in Ecclesiastes, God wants you to enjoy life. He tells us in various passages, eat and drink, enjoy life with the wife that God has given you. We say eat, drink, and meet Mary, whatever. But this is Mary that you married, not Mary down the street, right? Enjoy life. God wants you to enjoy life. In fact, he says, eat, drink, and make merry, for God has already approved your work. Can you imagine this? When do we ever hear this in church? You don't hear this kind of thing. Love life. Enjoy life. Whatever God gives you, rejoice in it. But don't let it become your idol. Don't let it become the foundation of your life. Don't let it become something. Have you ever said this? I can't live without it. You know what the worst thing a husband or a wife can ever say about each other? I couldn't live without her. I know, because I've said it. If Nan was gone, I don't know if I'd ever make it to another conference. I'd forget the schedule. I wouldn't make the plane reservations. She keeps me on track, so to speak. But you know what? I can't say I can't live without her, because one day I may have to. And one day you may have to live without the person you think you can't live with. And I'll tell you, a life that is built on another person, sometimes God reaches down and takes that person to just say, you said you couldn't live without them. Now let's see who you'll depend on. Don't let something become vanity in your life that's good. Good things, wonderful things, things God wants you to enjoy. Try this as an exercise. Go to your home with all that you have, surrounded by all your stuff. We all have our stuff that we like. Ask yourself the question, could I let go of all of it in a moment of time? Could I really? If God told me tonight to let it all go, would I be willing to be obedient? That's when you'll know that it's not a dead weight for you. It's not vanity. You can enjoy it, and if it goes, you enjoyed it while it was there. Where did my paper go? I lost my paper. Okay, here we are, back on track. Point four, a good illustration. In 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, love not the things of the world, for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are all things that can rob you of the joy of a right relationship with God. And you know what? Here's the tragedy. None of those things are bad. None of those things are bad. You know what sin is? Every sin is an abuse of the right use of something God gave us to enjoy. That's what it is. It's an abuse of the good things that God's given us to enjoy. Point five, James warns us that the love of the world can make us an enemy of God. James 4:4. Do you not know But the love of the world is enmity against God. You made yourself an enemy of God. Why? Because you came to love something he gave you to enjoy, but you made it too important. You made it your idol. You made it the thing that you can't live without. I can honestly tell you this, there's nothing on this earth I can't live without. And that's a discipline that I have to come to day after day after day. There's nothing that I can attach that kind of importance to. I can't live without Christ. I can't live without his word. I can't live without his spirit. But I can live without anything else. And that doesn't, by any stretch of the imagination, mean that it would be easy. Point six. Solomon wants to teach us in Ecclesiastes that the pursuit of things that are passing away, the pursuit of things that are passing away, just ask yourself, will it be around in 1,000 years? If not, you can't build your happiness on it. The pursuit of the things, power, wealth, society, gratification, entertainment. Just read through chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 talks about all of the things that he pursued to make him happy. And in the end, he was miserable. He said, I came to hate my life. He had it all. He had power. He had wealth. He had entertainment. He had possessions. And in the end, he said, it's dust. I'm empty. There's no fulfillment. Point seven. In the end, he came back to wisdom. You know what wisdom is? We just read in Colossians, all the treasures of wisdom are hidden in Christ. Remember that? Colossians 2. In the end, he came to wisdom. And he realized that to trust God, to live simply, and to enjoy the gifts that God gives. That's real wisdom. To trust God, to live simply, and to find joy in the gifts that God gives. Jot down a couple of passages. Ecclesiastes 2:24, Ecclesiastes 3:11, Ecclesiastes 8:15, 9:7, and 12:13. You know what he says at the end of the book? Let us hear the sum of the matter. You know how the book ends? Let us hear the sum of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the sum of the matter. In other words, love God first and foremost. Other things are going to fall into place. Are you trying to run your race with dead weights hanging around your neck? Let go of them. Can you live life with an open palm and let God put into it whatever he wants and take out of it whatever he wants? Or can you look at the good things God gives you and say, you know what? These are mine to enjoy. God wants me to enjoy these. And you know what? One of the greatest ways that I can enjoy the gifts God gives me is to share some with someone else. I've got two coats. Here's a guy with no coat. Hey, have a coat. Like the guy that said, I cried because I had no shoes until I met a man that had no feet. It puts life in perspective. Point eight, last point. Paul's vanities in Philippians 3, 4 through 6 illustrate the weights that each and every one of us allow to drag us down. Social status, standing among peers, position at work, job, how other people see me, possessions that we think somehow enhance us. You know, if I show up wearing these shoes, people are going to think, man, he is with it. If I show up in this car, don't laugh, because every one of us have thought this. Every one of us. I know you have. And I have too. Man, if they look at me and see me with that, if they look at me and see me with this doll, yeah, man, they're going to know I'm with it. It's all empty weights. Because the approval of others is grasping for the wind. You know what? You may get it for a few minutes. They say everybody today wants their 5 minutes of fame. You become a star, you've got your 5 minutes of fame, and then you get canceled because you make some little mistake, and they say, oh, don't anybody listen to his records, and all of a sudden the guy's gone. But folks, I want to end with the good news. We are living in a broken, struggling, staggering world. And that's good news because there are people out there that don't know what you and I know. There are people out there that are desperately looking for something to fill the empty hole in their soul, and it's only Jesus Christ can fill that hole. And God gives to you and I the divine privilege, the eternal investment of being able to bring someone to Christ. And it's not just by witnessing. Sometimes it's by giving. Sometimes it's by sharing some of what you have. Look on those that are down and out. Look on those that are hurting. Look on those that are broken. Those are your best targets. Ask yourself the question, what can I do that might help point this person to trust in Jesus Christ? I may not even witness to him the first time. If I can give them a helping hand, if I can speak a word of encouragement, if I can give them a smile in a frowning world, that may be the ticket that begins to open their eyes to the fact that there's something more to life than what we're all scratching and struggling for. And little by little, as you reach out to other people and you use what God has given you, listen, he's not asking of any of us to give what we don't have. He's just asking us to share what he's given us. That's it. Just share what I've given you. Instead of focusing on the weights, I want to ask you to do this. I want you to focus. Just take some time, maybe tonight, over the weekend, take some time and ask yourself, what has God given me that I can share with someone else? And it may not be external things. It may be from within you. Your smile, your humor, your compassion. What has God given me that I can share with someone else? And you start doing it, you will be amazed that you will be right back in the book of Philippians with the Apostle Paul, and you will be rejoicing your brains out because life will be good. And I don't care what comes in 2021. I didn't sweat 2020. There are things about it that irk me, I'll be honest with you. But you know what? It's just life. If this country loses all of our freedom and we're on the brink, it's not going to change my mission in the least. They want to put me in a concentration camp. It's not going to change my mission in the least, because you know what? There's going to be other people there that don't have the resources I have. And it'd be my greatest opportunity. So let come what may, as I told you at the beginning of tonight, Christ is in control. He sits on the throne. He rules over the affairs of men. He has a plan for history, and it is all working to his glorious kingdom. And guess what? You and I get to play a part. We get to be those little hobbits in the Lord of the Rings that are terrified and stumbling and staggering and afraid of every little strange thing that happens. And in the end, guess what? They win the day. They win the day. That's what you and I can do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for such an amazing plan. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who trod the path ahead of us. He laid aside everything to go to the cross for us. Help us be willing, first and foremost, to take stock of what you've given us and enjoy it. Be thankful for it. Express our gratitude to you. And then to go a step beyond and say, who could I share a little bit with? Just something to brighten a person's day, to lift them up, to lighten the load, to help them in a bind. Whatever I can do, show me, guide me, help me do it, and we will find that rejoicing will become a normal, a daily part of our life. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this truth that we've studied this evening. Bless us as we go to our homes, to where we're staying. Help us reflect on what we've learned and make whatever changes you desire in our lives. And we will be thankful forever. In Jesus' name, amen.